Well, the subject that we're going to listen to tonight, I'll just remind you of the subject. Jesus is coming again. Are you ready? And that talk is to be given shortly by Mr. Alistair Firth, who's joined us from Cannock today. So we are going to take a Bible reading, as we normally do, and this time it's from Luke chapter 21. And we're going to start reading at verse 20. So that's Luke chapter 21, commencing at verse 20. And when you shall see Jerusalem compassed with armies, then know that the desolation thereof is nigh. Then let them which are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let them which are in the midst of it depart out, and let not them that are in the countries enter thereinto. For these be the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. But woe unto them that are with child, and to them which give suck in those days, for there shall be great distress in the land, and wrath upon this people. And they shall fall by the edge of the sword, and shall be led away captive into all nations. And Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles, until the time of the Gentiles be fulfilled. And there shall be signs in the sun, and in the moon, and in the stars, and upon the earth distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them for fear, and for looking after those things which are coming on the earth, for the powers of heaven shall be shaken. And then shall they see the Son of Man coming, in a cloud, with power and great glory. And when these things begin to come to pass, then look up and lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh. And he spake to them a parable. Behold the fig tree and all the trees. When they now shoot forth, you see and know of your own selves that summer is now nigh at hand. So likewise ye, when ye see these things come to pass, know ye that the kingdom of God is nigh at hand. Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass away till all be fulfilled. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. And take heed to yourselves, lest at any time your hearts be overcharged with surfeiting and drunkenness and cares of this life, and so that day come upon you unawares. For as a snare shall it come on all them that dwell on the face of the whole earth. Watch ye therefore, and pray always, that ye may be accounted worthy to escape all these things that shall come to pass, and to stand before the Son of Man. And in the daytime he was teaching in the temple, and at night he went out and abode in the mount that is called the Mount of Olives. And all the people came early in the morning to him in the temple for to hear him. Now my pleasure to ask Alistair to come and to give us that talk. Jesus is coming. Are you ready? Thank you, Alistair.
Good evening, everyone, and thank you for coming out on not the most pleasant of evenings. That's better. So we're going to spend the next half an hour or so thinking about the statement, Jesus is coming, and then asking ourselves the question, if Jesus was to come back tonight, are we ready for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ? And it's worth saying at the outset, if anybody would like a copy of these slides afterwards, if you let me know, then I can either email them to you or put a copy in the post. So what are we going to do? Well, we're going to think about the reality that Jesus is going to come back to the earth. We're going to look at some of the current signs that are happening in the world round about us at the moment that give me huge confidence that the return of the Lord Jesus Christ is not far away. And I'm going to say at the outset that I am 100% convinced that if I'm allowed to live out my natural years of 70 or 80, then I will see the return of the Lord Jesus Christ in my lifetime, as I look at the things that are occurring around the world, day by day, week by week, and year by year, I have no doubt at all in my mind that we stand on the brink of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. When we've looked at some of those, I just want us to stand back for a moment and just think about where we are in the overall plan and purpose of God. And then it's a personal question. Are we ready? If Jesus was to come back this evening, would we be ready for that return? And if we're not, then what action do we need to be taking now? The Bible talks about the current day as the day of opportunity. We can't change what has gone on in the past. We have little influence over what's going to occur in the future. Today is the day of opportunity when we can think about our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ and with God, his Father. It's really frustrating. Oh, yes, it is working. So, you know, we could look at lots of Bible verses. If you come along to Christadelphian Talks regularly, you'll hear from here lots of people talking about the return of Jesus to the earth. It's a central teaching of Scripture, and it's something that as Bible students we are passionate about. If you have a little look at the handwritten signboard at the back, I think the final point is Jesus is going to return to the earth, and whoever wrote that, and I don't know quite when that was written, but they also said that Jesus is going to return to the earth soon. I'm just going to share with you two or three verses from Scripture that speak about the literal return of Jesus to this earth. The first is from Acts chapter 1 and at verse 11, where we read these words. Now, these were words that were given to the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus ascended up into heaven 40 days after being raised from the tomb, and angels come to talk to the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they say these words, "Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus which is taken up from you into heaven shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven." So when Jesus ascended to his Father's right hand in heaven, the first thing that the angels said to the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ is, he is going to come back to the earth. In the same way that you've seen him ascend to his Father's right hand, he's going to come back to the earth as well. And that's a thought that's picked up later on in the New Testament when Paul is writing to the believers in Thessalonica. And he says these words, "For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, and with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord." And Paul is giving confidence to the believers in Thessalonica some 2,000 years ago that Jesus is going to come back to the earth. And there'd be a group of people who would be alive when Jesus returns as well. And I believe that we are of that day and that generation who will be alive when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. And it's really interesting because some of the final words of Jesus we find in the book of Revelation. Right at the end of our scriptures, we have the revelation of Jesus Christ, his letter to his believers. And at the end of that letter, the Lord Jesus Christ says in the penultimate verse, verse 20, "He which testifieth these things saith, surely I come quickly." And John's response to that is, "Amen, even so come, Lord Jesus." And so the final words of the Lord Jesus Christ to believers is, "I am going to come back to the earth. Jesus is coming." And I believe that Jesus is going to come soon. And I'm going to share with you some of the reasons that I believe as we look at Scripture and we understand the prophecies that are contained within the Scripture, we can see those being worked out before our eyes. But you know, it's really interesting because God doesn't ask us to have blind faith. Sometimes when I talk to people about my faith, they go, "You can't really believe all that stuff, can you, Alistair?" I go, "Yeah, absolutely, I believe it." And I was having a conversation this morning. God gives us so much evidence that we can look to, that we can go to Scripture. And my father-in-law's got a little thing. He goes, "Prophecy, revelation, prophecy, resurrection, archaeology, nature, geology. Prophecy, resurrection, archaeology, nature, and geology. Prang." And we can look at lots of different things in the scripture to gain confidence. And there's an Old Testament character called Abraham. And when he's being written about in the New Testament, the writer under inspiration says, Abraham reckoned that God could raise his son from the dead. Abraham had a reasoned faith. He thought it through. And that's what God wants us to do. He wants to look at the evidence, gather it together, and come to our own conclusion that what he has put in the scripture is a true and accurate record of his plan and purpose with the world, and also his individual plan of salvation for each one of us. And for me, one of the most exciting elements of that is prophecy. The Bible is full of prophecy. Anybody like to... I need to refer to a little note I got tucked away. Anybody like to hazard a guess how much of the Bible is prophecy? Any guesses? Well, you won't get shot down if you're not kind of precisely on the money.
21.5%.
21, that's a very precise guess. And you know what? It's a pretty good guess. There are 31,122 verses in the Bible. 8,352 of those contain some form of prophecy. So if you're a whiz with maths, that's 26.81%. So about a quarter of the Bible, 26% of the Bible is prophecy, where God is telling us what is going to happen in the future. And today, in 2017, we can see the vast majority of those prophecies have been fulfilled. So we can look at Scripture and say, God said this was going to happen, and we look at history books, or if you're of this day and generation, have a look on Google, and you can see that the things that are contained in the Scripture, which were prophesied tens, hundreds, in some cases thousands of years before they occurred, have happened. And so I believe that prophecy tells us that we are living in what the Bible calls the last days of man's dominion upon the earth before the Lord Jesus Christ is going to return. Now, and for me, within all of that, the most exciting prophecy in Scripture is in relation to the nation state of Israel. For nearly 2,000 years, there was not such a place as Israel. AD 70, the Romans began to move the Jews who live in today what we call Israel, move them out of the land, disperse them throughout the world. And for 2,000 years, Jews were dispersed around the globe. And then in 1948, the nation state of Israel was re-established. And one of the things I say to my boys, and we've got three boys, is you will hear regularly, you do hear regularly from Christadelphian platforms like this, you know, people talking about the re-establishment of the state of Israel. But it's not just Christadelphians who are excited about the re-establishment of the state of Israel. Bible students for centuries read the scripture and understood that before the fulfillment of God's plan, there had to be a nation state of Israel. And perhaps the highest profile of those is Sir Isaac Newton, the scientist who wrote more on theology than he ever wrote about science. And when you go through his writings, he was absolutely convinced that there would be a nation state of Israel in the land that was then called Palestine before the Lord Jesus Christ could return. And in May 1948, and I'm not going to ask in the room who was alive in May 1948, I'm guessing it's a little bit around half of you look as if you're around in... I'm going to get told off afterwards. A third, 26.81%. But not many of us were around in 1948 to see the establishment of the state of Israel. But in terms of milestones on God's plan and God's purpose being fulfilled, that is a massive milestone. And I could spend all evening talking about the miracle of the nation of Israel and the detail that sits behind what actually happened from May 1948 onwards, and take you to dozens of scriptures where there is some really precise detail in relation to, well, all kinds of things. I'm not going to go off on that tangent, except to share with you this one. Israel, its capital, Jerusalem. It may be that in the coming weeks and months, the United States move their embassy to Jerusalem. It's currently in Tel Aviv. But when the Zionist movement started, they said, we want to re-establish a nation state of Israel. And there was support from around the world for that to be fulfilled. people recognized the suffering of the Jews, the persecution that they had gone through. We're not quite at the time of the Second World War yet, but and the persecution that the Jews had faced over centuries. And there was support from many governments around the world for the nation state of Israel to be re-established. And the Jews kept saying, but we have to go back to that strip of land in the Middle East that you call Palestine. And here are some of the other places that the Jews were offered as a settlement. In 1820, they were offered some land in North America, just north of New York. In 1903, the British government offered them an area in Kenya. In 1928, 1930, and 1934, the Russians and the Chinese got together and offered them an area on the Amur River, which borders Russia and China. In 1937, the Germans offered Madagascar for the nation state of Israel. In 1940, the British again offered Guyana in the Caribbean. And in 1941, the Australian government offered them Tasmania. So the Zionist movements got momentum, and over that period of 120 years, they're offered multiple different parts of land in order to re-establish the nation state of Israel. And they said, no, we want to go back to that strip of land in Palestine. Even though they knew that all the nations that dwell around there would oppose it, would hate them, wouldn't want to see them there. They looked at their scripture. They understood the promises that were given first to Abraham, that his seed would inherit that land. For me, that is a miracle, that they came back, not just as a nation state, but also to that specific piece of land in the Middle East. So we should never underestimate the miracle of Israel, of the sign of God's prophecies being worked out. But over the course of the last 2 years, we have seen an incredible build-up of military might in the Middle East. This graphic shows the amount of warships particularly, but also submarines and planes that are accumulating around the eastern end of the Mediterranean basin, off the shores of Syria and Israel and Lebanon. And you can see from the graphic there that the nations that are involved, primarily I'd focus your attention on the American and the Russian naval ships that have been going to that part. And you'll have seen the news just before Christmas in this country of the two Russian warships that sailed through the English Channel, very proudly with all their fighter planes on the deck as they sailed through the English Channel on the way down to the eastern end of the Mediterranean basin to support the ongoing campaign that is taking place, particularly in relation to Syria. And within all of that, and with Bible in hand, we've seen some remarkable things happen, primarily led by President Putin of Russia. And for the first time in 2015, so we're now just over a year ago, Russia sent its tanks to the Syrian front line. This was the first time in recent history, and I mean recent as in hundreds of years, that Russia has had troops on the ground in the Middle East. And when we think about God's plan and God's purpose and what's going to happen to the nation state of Israel, I find that hugely exciting that these things are occurring. And then in a similar vein, we've had recent airstrikes, which Russia have launched on what they would call the rebels in Syria, and particularly in the city of Aleppo. And you can't fail to have seen what's been happening in Aleppo over recent weeks and months. But Russia now has its planes based in Iran, not flying in from warships, not flying in from Russian territory, but actually based in Iran, and working together with the Iranians and the Syrians as a group of partners in that particular campaign. And so over the course of the last 18 months or so, we have seen an unprecedented build-up in military might, particularly Russian military might, in the Middle East. And we got the graphic down at the bottom of three of the world's leaders. One is shortly to depart and be replaced, but Putin and beyond the comprehension of most commentators, Assad is still there in Syria, despite all the best attempts by the West particularly to overthrow him. But the concentration of military hardware, military troops and military might in the Middle East is unprecedented in world history. And of course, on occasions it goes wrong. There was an incident towards the end of last year when there was an aid convoy that was hit by what they called friendly fire. Not particularly friendly, one might say, and not surprising with that amount of military hardware and personnel in the area, things go wrong. And you know, most commentators now suggest that a slight momentary lapse of concentration now could bring a significant escalation in tensions in the Middle East, with Russia and America particularly having so many troops and assets deployed there. And I mentioned Aleppo previously. You'll have seen images like this on your TV or in the newspaper on your computer, where the city has been destroyed and razed to the ground. That's what's going on in the Middle East. And really, that's all been driven over the course of the 3 years that we've been aware of. I'm never quite sure now whether to call it ISIS, ISIL, Daesh. The uprising that came out of Syria and in Iraq as well, the desire to establish a Muslim caliphate in that part of the world, with the destruction and the barbarism that they have brought to the nations in which they operate, and also exported to the West as well. It's just over a year now since the atrocities in Paris with the Bataclan bombing and the massacre that took place, and we see ongoing terrorist attacks throughout the world as this particular brand of super radical Islamic teaching is perpetuated throughout the world. And you will know that ISIS, you know, have aspirations to establish caliphates throughout the world, to extend and project their teachings. We live in uncertain times. But Turkey's also really interesting. Ongoing challenges between the Russian and the Turkish relationship. You may have seen recently that the Russian ambassador in Turkey was assassinated. The policeman who was supposed to be protecting him halfway through the speech that he was giving took out his pistol and shot the Russian ambassador. And there's been a history of tension between Russia and Turkey. You may recall, going back about a year and a half, the Turkish Air Force shot down a Russian fighter plane that had incurred into its airspace for about 1.5 seconds. And that raised the tension between those two countries. But behind that are some really interesting, particularly economic and political ties, as Russia looks to Turkey as the route through which it's going to export the huge amounts of natural gas that Russia has at its disposal. And you can see the graphic there that shows the pipelines that Russia are building with Turkey to transit gas through the Black Sea, and also through mainland Turkey as well, to bring that into Europe. So some really interesting relationships there. And you may say, actually, well, why is that important? Well, if we had time, we could spend quite a long time looking at Ezekiel chapter 38 and 39, which talks about the invasion that's going to come upon Israel. In Ezekiel 38 and 39, it's described as the invasion by Gog and Magog, amongst other nations, but they are the principal drivers. Turkey is very much part of that. And with Bible in hand, we'd expect a strong relationship between Russia and Turkey going forward. But people for a long time have thought, well, why on earth would anybody want to invade Israel? It's this tiny little strip of land in Palestine. There's nothing really there. There's a well-trodden Jewish joke that Moses, having traversed the deserts for 40 years, managed to settle the people in the only land in the Middle East that didn't have any natural resources of oil and gas. Until recently, when Israel has discovered huge quantities of natural gas, particularly some oil as well in the Golan Heights, but particularly huge natural gas reserves in the Mediterranean basin. And so we perhaps see there a reason why somebody would want to come and invade Israel to secure that natural resource. But when you go through the book of Daniel, we find Daniel in his book also talks about the invasion that's going to come into Israel. But Daniel goes a step further and says, when the invading army comes down, it will not only go through Israel, but it'll carry on down into Egypt. And again, for a long time, Bible students scratched their head and went, why on earth would you want to invade Egypt? I lived in Egypt for about 2.5 years. There's really not an awful lot there. There's a lot of sand. There's a river that goes pretty much up the middle of it. Everybody lives by the river. and there's not a lot else there. Until about 18 months ago, when Egypt announced that they had also found massive reserves of natural gas, again in the Mediterranean basin, but this time within the territorial waters of Egypt. Again, with Bible in hand, and I would suggest that that is the spoil that the invader is going to come down to try and secure. We also see relationships between Israel, America, and Saudi Arabia improving. Again, when we look particularly at Ezekiel 38 and 39 and look at the nation states that are coming together as groupings, that might not be unexpected. We've also got unprecedented meetings between the Russian Orthodox and the Roman Catholic Church, things that haven't happened for in excess of 1,000 years. We live in incredibly exciting times. And then last year, you can't have failed to notice the vote in this country in relation to whether the citizens of this country wanted to remain within the European Union or not. I believe, with Bible in hand, and this is not a view that Christadelphians share universally, but I believe that Britain is referred to in the Bible. That when we read through Ezekiel 38 and 39, when we read of Tarshish, we are reading about Britain. And so when the vote was announced, I was really excited, thinking, is this going to be when Britain comes out of the European Union and stands aside? And I have to say, on the night of the vote, I went to bed somewhat depressed. All the commentators were calling an in vote. Nigel Farage had said, look, I'm going to concede. It looks like we've lost. The financial markets had said Britain staying in and had priced that going forward. And I woke up about 3 o'clock in the morning and rolled over and refreshed my phone. And it said, early indications are that Britain's coming out. And I was like, sat bolt upright. I tried to wake Alice and I said, it's really exciting. Go back to sleep. And I laid there for 2 or 3 hours and then came down in the morning to watch the news as it was coming in, as it was clear that within this country the vote had been for Britain to at least begin the process of leaving the European Union. For me, that is another sign that we stand on the brink of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I would suggest to you that world events really do herald the return of Jesus to the earth. So those are things that we've seen in the last, you know, few weeks and months and in the very recent history. I want you to stand back for a few moments and transport yourself, at least mentally, back to 1864. Anyone know who that is an image of, that gentleman? What was the guess?
A Russian guy.
A Russian guy. No, it's not a Russian guy. Okay. Pardon? Somebody said it, I think. Pardon? I'll put you out of misery. It's a picture of Brother Robert Roberts. And that is, today we have a monthly magazine that's called The Christadelphian. Before it was rebranded, it was entitled, when it was first published in 1864, The Ambassador of the Coming Age. So I want you to mentally transport yourself back to 1864. You don't have to dress like that in your mental image, but you're now back in 1864 and ask yourself the question. And we spend a little bit of time at Cannock thinking about this. If I was living in 1864, what would I need to have seen happen in the world before I could believe that the return of the Lord Jesus Christ was imminent? So you'd need to have seen Israel back in the land. Absolutely. Jesus couldn't return before Israel was back in the land. You'd have to see a strong northern nation that could come down and invade Israel, and I believe we see that today in Russia. You would have needed to see some form of European super state type structure come together. We can see that today with the European Union as it further advances towards even greater integration. You'd have needed to have seen a reason for somebody to actually come and invade Israel. So clearly, to invade somebody, they've got to be in the land. You've then got to have a reason for that invasion, and I believe that we have seen that as well with the resources that have been found in the Middle East. And the question we asked ourselves at Cannock was, is there anything in Scripture that has to happen before the return of the Lord Jesus Christ that has not yet happened? The only one that we could come up with is potentially, depending on how you look at the sequence of events, potentially you may need to see Damascus destroyed, because when in the final battle, it appears that Damascus isn't there. Well, we've seen in the last 12 months what's happened to the city of Aleppo, which was once a beautiful, vibrant city, has been razed to the ground. It's not inconceivable that Damascus could happen, and there's no certainty that actually needs to happen before the Lord Jesus Christ returns to take away the saints for judgment. So I think if you're in 1864, you said, actually, here's my list of things that need to happen before Jesus returns, and then, you know, Brother Roberts could be transported to 2017, I think he would say, well, everything's happened. Why isn't Jesus back? And that's the world in which we live today. Jesus is coming back to the earth. You'll know the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. And words of Jesus, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. It is an inassailable reality that Jesus is going to return to the earth to establish God's kingdom with Jerusalem as the capital. But the question we need to ask ourselves is, are we ready to meet Jesus? If he was to return this evening, are we ready for that? Now, none of us could claim that we're confident that we are ready. Each of us, I think, at that moment would be full of joy and excitement and a little trepidation as well, knowing that we all do things that we would rather not do. There are things that we do in our lives that we need to ask for forgiveness for. But there's a process that we each need to go through, and some in the room may be right at the beginning of that process, some may have gone through the process. But for each one of us, the scripture lays out a process that we need to go through to prepare ourselves for the Lord Jesus Christ. And the first is we need to believe. Now, this is God's word to us. He has told us everything that we need to know about his plan and his purpose. And ultimately, we need to decide whether we believe this or not. Do we believe what God has said to us? We read it, we talk about it, we look at the evidence in the world round about us, and we reason for ourselves and say, is it a reasonable conclusion that what God has told me in this book is true? That's belief. Not blind faith, but reasoned, logical belief in God's word. Because when we get to that point, we hopefully get to the point that understanding God's plan and God's purpose, understanding how great and mighty and awesome God is, actually when we reflect on ourselves, we understand our need for repentance. We understand our need to go to God and ask for forgiveness for that which we've done wrong, recognizing our own state, recognizing that of ourselves, our actions are not pleasing and right in God's sight. And again, there's a whole other talk just in this one slide that by itself about baptism, adult immersion, and acknowledging our position before God and committing our lives to Jesus through the waters of baptism, following the example that he set. And men and women we can find in scripture who have recognized their need for forgiveness, submitting to the waters of baptism, associating ourselves with the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and then trying to live obediently. Now, none of us claim that we do this as well as we would like to, but we strive to do the very best that we can. We seek forgiveness where we fail, but try and follow the example of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's a process through which we all need to go if we're going to prepare ourselves to meet the Lord Jesus Christ. But within all of that is the need for faith. There's some very powerful words in the letter to the Hebrews where it gives us the definition of faith. Hebrews chapter 11, we read, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the assurance of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good report. Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made out of things which do appear, taking us back to the creation. And so the writer to the Hebrews goes on in this chapter to talk about men and women of faith and how it impacted upon their lives. But there's one verse I just direct you to, and it's in verse 6 of that chapter, where the writer says, but without faith it is impossible to please him, for For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. The writer doesn't say it's going to be really difficult to please God if you don't have faith, or it's going to be a bit of a challenge. He is emphatic and says, without faith, it is impossible to please God. We have to come to God and believe that he is, he exists, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. And I said a few moments ago, this isn't a blind faith. This is a reasoned and a logical faith. I want to do something a little different now for about 90 seconds. I want to show you a short video clip. I hope you don't think it's too trite. If it is, or you do, I'm sure you won't be backwards in coming to tell me afterwards. But let me show you a short video clip which is taken from Indiana Jones and the Last Crusade. And the reason for showing this is I think there's an interesting analogy between what you're going to see and what I've been talking about. We join our character, Indiana, towards the end of the film. He's gone through a whole series of trials along the way. And along the way, he's had a notebook with him. And every time he's come to a trial, he's referred to his notebook and followed the advice that's been in there and been able to overcome the trials that have been set before him. And he finally gets to this final trial that I'm going to show you in a moment. And based upon what's happened in his experiences up until that point, and the confidence he has in the truth of the notebook that he's been carrying, enables him to move forward. And in a much more important way, that's what the scripture is. It's our guidebook. We refer to it, we trust it, we learn from it. So let's see how this works. I don't know, Martin, whether you just want to drop the lights. And we'll leave Indiana there to continue his journey across. But hopefully you see the point of that, which is he's got to take that leap of faith. He's got to take that step into, as he describes it, something which is impossible. But based upon his experience and his trust in the book that he's holding, he takes that step. And when we think about our lives and the journey that we're on, there comes a point when we've got to take that leap of faith. It is impossible, humanly speaking, that Jesus is going to return to the earth. How can a man who lived 2,000 years ago, who is now in heaven, possibly come back to the earth? It is logically, humanly speaking, utterly, utterly impossible. And yet, with Bible in hand, we believe it to be true. And so Paul, when he's writing to the Romans, says these words: "So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." So thank you for your time this evening. Thank you for coming out. I'll leave you with this thought. Jesus could come back today. Are you ready?